after wrestling all night in the dark with God, after receiving a new name and yet another confirmation of the blessing God had promised to the seed of Abraham, Moses reminds us with the coming light of the next day that none of the problems have gone away. Jacob looks up and there's Esau and his 400 men, and Jacob still has to meet with the brother that he had sinned against. But now, whatever happens, Jacob is determined to do what is right, which is no doubt bolstered by the fact that he has spent the night wrestling with God and lived to tell about it. If God is for you, who can be against you, right? But notice that the newfound strength that he has been blessed with is not manifesting itself as prideful posturing, or it's rather humility and deference. And it's such a big deal. We see that he divides his family up. He puts the servants and their children first, and then Leah and her children and Rachel in the back. And he approaches his brother, bowing himself to the ground 7 times. This could have gone so differently. Jacob could have returned seeking vindication rather than reconciliation. Look at what the Lord has blessed me with, brother. See, I am the chosen one. But actually, we find the man throwing himself on his face 7 times before his brother. Now, I'm familiar with the point of view that interprets this as really a round 3 in the wrestling match between the two brothers. Reading between each line, a little more skeptical, mistrustful intention on one or both sides of these men. Some see this as Jacob continuing to be very fearful. It's a weakness that has him bowing like this in front of his brother after receiving such a blessing from God. The order in which he separates his family is seen as yet one more fearful attempt to keep his favorite wife and child furthest away from potential harm. And some imagine Esau's actions as testing his brother. The fires of vengeance may have cooled down over the last 20 years, but perhaps he's trying to find a cause for offense, looking for one wrong move to rekindle those flames. But after looking into it, I'm persuaded that this scene is just what it appears to be. A genuine reconciliation between two family members that have been estranged for 20 years. When you are familiar with the cultural context, the manners and the customs of the ancient Near East, we actually find Jacob is conforming to these things in every way. Rather than bowing before his brother because he's afraid, he prostrates himself before his brother 7 times because this is the right way of a vassal who presents himself before their Lord. We have records of this in non-biblical accounts. Jacob's not meeting his brother as an equal, and he's certainly not acting as if he's the chosen one. But his posture and his words clearly portray him as a man willing to humbly offer himself as a servant, to take on the role of the younger brother as he should have done from the very beginning. And he's demonstrating his willingness to accept this status by bowing before his brother 7 times in the presence of witnesses. Not just his own family, but there's 400 guys standing around watching all this. It's not just some trick. Jacob is doing what Laban did a few chapters back when he ratified the covenant that he wanted to make with Jacob in front of witnesses. This is a public official action. This is an oath. And according to ancient custom, he orders his family in this specific way as the right way to present his people to his brother. His servant wives come first, then Leah and her children, and finally, in the place of honor, Rachel and Joseph. In other words, Jacob, the swindler, the trickster, is now doing everything he can to show that he is willing to play by the rules. Jacob wants to do the right thing, even if he's not sure what the consequences might be. We are shown just how transformed the man has become by this time spent in the masterful hands of his maker, who has spent 20 years on remaking the conniving swindler Jacob into Israel, the father of a nation. Praise God. And we see this as exactly what we need, isn't it? We need to be worked on by the master craftsman. Because if we're honest, even as believers, we have a hard time doing things like this, offering ourselves in acts of service to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's always for the same reasons. First and foremost, we are selfish. We don't want to work for free. If we're going to serve, if we're going to give, then we need some reciprocation. We need to get something back for our labors. And we're lazy. We don't want to work. We prefer the path of least resistance. We want to rest. I did my time. Like serving the body is some kind of prison sentence. Now we want to relax and enjoy the good things in life, whatever that may be. We don't like sacrificing our me time. And beloved, there's no way around it. Being a servant is a lot of work. And it is hard to serve others when we don't seem to get much in return. Or worse, we receive ingratitude or indifference for our efforts. Which is why Paul must exhort the church to not grow weary of doing good in almost all of his letters. And thirdly, we have a hard time doing the right thing because we are afraid. We fear rejection. We fear being despised and hated, particularly from those whom we want affection and approval from. Or we fear that our self-sacrifice will cause us to lose out on some type of gain that we might have obtained if we hadn't wasted our time serving others. And this touches on the bigger fear, the one we kind of suppress and divert whenever it begins to form in our minds. The fear that if we do give ourselves wholeheartedly, if we do what Paul exhorts the saints to do, if we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, if we live as if it's no longer about me, but as if my life is really all about Christ, we fear finding out that it might not actually be true. And therefore, we really are just the biggest fools, willing to give up on the selfish pursuit of worldly gain and self-gratification, only to find out that in the end, that really was all there is. Or the other side of that coin. Many of us fear that if we confront the challenge of living a life of self-sacrifice head-on, we might find out that we really, truly do not actually believe. While things remain a little ambiguous, we imagine ourselves to be excused. Well, I'm just a baby Christian, or I still need milk. But once the line is drawn clear and certain with terms like, you must love one another the way that I have loved you, we're afraid we might not be able to cross the line. Beloved, we know many stories of those who willingly gave themselves up to the flames or the lions for the sake of Christ. But did you know that there were many who were not willing? That when they were confronted with the choice to confess and die or reject and live, they chose to live. It happened often enough that they had a council at Carthage in 251 AD to address the matter on whether or not these people who rejected persecution and death could be readmitted to the church later after they denounced their faith under threat of death. Now they're repenting and wanting to come back to the church. And that seems so strange to us in our time, right? As children of the evangelical revolution, today's Christian has no fear of excommunication or even church discipline, right? If you screw up in one church, all you have to do is go to the one down the street and start all over again. Beloved, we can see that these things were not any easier for Jacob as he watched his brother approach at the head of an army, or for any of those saints who participated in the ultimate act of self-sacrifice for declaring the name of Christ. If you want an easy life, don't be a Christian. Because this life is hard. It's a non-stop struggle against the world, the flesh, the devil. And we screw it up all the time. Beloved, that's how weak we are. We set these expectations, which are unrealistic to begin with. And when we are inevitably disappointed, we have an excuse for why we're not going to apply as much effort from now on. Or we start out well. We want to be used by God. We pray for it. But when he answers our prayer and it turns out to be hard work, now we might be changing our minds. Some will say, I'm not afraid of the work. I don't want to quit, but I don't see any fruit. And we become discouraged and uncertain. And here is where the story of Jacob and Abraham and Moses come to be of service to the selfish, lazy, fearful child of God. It took 20 years for Jacob to reach a place where he was willing and able to humble himself before his brother. 20 years before he was willing to expend his labors towards reconciliation with his brother. 20 years before he was ready to repent and restore what he had broken. 20 difficult years of sanctification before he was ready to wait upon the Lord and trust in the promise that he had been given way back before he had anything but a staff and a rock for a pillow. 20 years under the loving care of a merciful God, who was willing and able to transform the heart of a selfish, lazy, fearful man into a servant of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 20 years of wrestling with his selfishness, his laziness, and his fears. Beloved, how is this not an example of the grace and mercy of God? How quickly would we have given up on someone like Jacob? But the Lord has a plan, and Jacob has been chosen to be part of it. And he's not about to let the selfishness or the fearfulness of the creature made from the dirt get in the way of revealing his glorious intent to all of creation. Praise God. And this is no less true for every single one of the saints, beloved. It's a big plan. There's plenty of room. And now, after 20 years of learning the lesson, Jacob is ready. He's willing to put himself out there, to prostrate himself before his brother without knowing for sure what was going to happen. But now he trusts the Lord more than the strength of his own hands, more than his ability to manipulate and deceive. And what do we read? But Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and they wept. That's a glorious image, isn't it? It's visceral, right? It's emotional. And in our New Testament reading this morning, Jesus uses this image in the parable of the prodigal son. Did you notice that? It's the same words. While he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion. He ran to him, he embraced him, and he kissed him. Was it worth it? Was it worth 20 years of hard labor, of looking over the shoulder, 2 decades of doubt and regret, while he was being refined in the fires of God's divine furnace that purifies the sinner in order to make a vessel capable of actually bearing the glory of the Maker in the right way? Is it worth it to do what's right, even at great cost, to humble yourself, to serve and to love in hope, trusting that the Lord sees and the Lord knows and that he will not allow a good tree to produce no fruit, but holding fast to the hope that in time, all who sow to his glory in the field of his body, the church, will eventually see a harvest, sometimes 30, sometimes 60, even 100-fold, when he's ready. When it pleases him to make all the labor, all the planting, all the watering, finally produce a harvest fit for the eternal kingdom. We've seen it enough time in these first chapters to know, beloved, that time does not mean the same thing to him as it does to us. And so we ought to learn to patiently endure the waiting, the building, the sowing, because in the end, what will be produced will have been worth it. Once we see what he has been using our efforts and our labors for, we will be glad for every painful, stressful, fearful moment. Believe it. For what we sow now, with tears, with sweat, with blood even, should he ask this of us, we shall reap for all eternity. This is what we've been promised. And this is what Jacob now believes. And so should we. Esau looks at the group of people that Jacob is bringing with him. Who are these? And he says, these are the children whom God has graciously given to your servant. Commenters have noticed that Jacob's careful choice of words here. Yeah, he acknowledges once again he has been graciously bestowed blessings. But he doesn't use that word blessing here. While he has a new hope and a new strength, he's still careful. He's still prudent. He doesn't want to trigger his brother unnecessarily. Beloved, it is wise to pay attention to our words. How many times is this also mentioned by Paul and James, by Jesus himself? Our words matter. Remember how easy it is for you to get triggered by the wrong word. How one suspicious word in that text can get you attributing motive and malicious intent. Be careful. Be prayerful when seeking to communicate words of encouragement and exhortation to your brothers and sisters in Christ. We would be wise to treat others the way we want to be treated, but it would be better still for us to treat others the way we have been treated by Christ himself. Esau said, what did you mean by all that company I met, referring to all those herds of animals he had sent ahead of him? Esau knows what they were for, because the servants told him what Jacob had told them to say. But Jacob has to say these words. We can't apologize to people we have wronged by proxy. We need a face-to-face communication whenever possible. We need to show and to see our sincere intents when we are addressing the wrongs done to one sinner by another sinner. So Jacob says it. I want your favor, my brother. I want you to bless me. I want your forgiveness. So I'm giving you what I tried to take from you because I want our relationship to be restored. Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Now, this may also just be part of the ancient Near Eastern procedure. It was considered rude to accept a gift on the first offer, and maybe that's all that this is. Esau is also willing to do things the right way. This is genuine reconciliation on both their parts. But in the big picture, in the unfolding drama of redemption, we see something a little bit more tragic here, I think. The blessing of the favor of the Lord that Jacob is willing to return to his older brother is being despised yet again by Esau. Keep it. I don't need that, you see. But Jacob, on the other hand, needs to settle the account between them. So he says, no, please. If I found favor in your sight, then take it, please. I've seen your face. I see that you have forgiven me. It's like seeing the face of God. So please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God, he's been good to me, and I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. And now it's official. Before God and before all those witnesses, the wrong Jacob has done has been recompensed. The matter has been resolved to the satisfaction of both parties. Jacob rejoices in the forgiveness he sees in the face of his brother. He gives glory to the God who has been working in the hearts of both these men. Psalm 133 comes to mind, and I should have done a little more research. I wonder how many people connect Psalm 133 to this story, but listen, it's so short. So there's only one point, right? And two poetic synonyms for flavor. Psalm 133 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Notice how the unity of brothers is central, and how the result is the blessing of eternal life for all who participate in this union. And we know that this is not merely talking about the family united by blood, but this is about the fellowship of the saints united under the blood of Christ. Can you understand how delighted God is, how pleased he is when he sees us loving one another even as I have loved you? Because that really is the clearest reflection of the Savior's love for each and every one of his elect adopted family. Because this is what he has called us for. Sometimes we forget that we are not here for us, but we are gathered here together this Lord's Day for him, for his glory. And I don't know how else to say this. When we do this, when we come together as a church, and we willingly offer ourselves in service to one another, when we willingly bear the missteps and the sharp edges of the other sinners you're being united to this morning with grace, when you deliberately seek to treat others as more important than yourself, as a means of showing gratitude for all the grace and mercy and favor the Lord has shown to you, then, beloved, the Lord is going to show us his divine pleasure. He is going to bless this community of saints. How can you doubt it? It's what he wants, isn't it? And when we willingly give him what he wants, he lovingly shows us even more of his pleasure. Understand? And yes, I know, the flesh gets all uppity when we hear this stuff. Well, I will if they will. And our fears and our weaknesses threaten to overwhelm us again. I don't know if I can do it. Serving others is exhausting. And the excuses come flooding in. I've been hurt in the past. I would be more willing if they would at least show some gratitude, meet me halfway. How can you ask this of me? Don't you know I'm an introvert? I'm guilty of all this stuff. But don't you see, one day, each and every one of us is going to have to lay it all on the line. And we're going to have to step towards Esau, our brother, with a heart of repentance and a willingness to see what the Lord is going to do with all the mess and all the rough edges and the brokenness of sin that has ruined all of our lives. And we are going to have to say, I am sorry. I am not good at this. Please accept my pathetic attempts at service that I never would have been able to do at all without the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And forgive me for not being a better brother and sister to you. And again, I say, where does this happen? And the Lord does not reveal another glorious display of his favor. This is what he wants his children to do. And when he sees his beloved adopting children now trying to get along with each other because they want to do what their loving, gracious Heavenly Father wants them to do, he loves it. Does he hide his love when we are doing what he wants us to do? Never. Hear that line again from Psalm 133. There where brothers are dwelling in unity, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And on this side of heaven, it's all practice. It's all fumbles and missteps, and therefore it must all be accompanied by grace. But in time, it produces something that not even the world can ignore. This is what the Savior asked for. Jesus prayed for in the garden on the night before he was crucified for our sins. That they, you and me and all the rest of this church, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. That they also may be in us so that the world may believe that I was sent. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and that you love them even as you love me. This is what he wants. He wants it for you, and he wants it from you. And this is why he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell all the saints. Because in order for you to love me and for me to love you, we both need the divine assistance of God himself to strengthen us, to lead us, and to guide us, to fill us with a love that cannot do anything else but express itself in gratitude. What does gratitude look like in this context? Self-sacrificial service. A service that lovingly reflects the sacrifice of the Son of God in his willingness to give himself up to death for us because he loved us enough to die in our place, bearing the wrath of God so that we might bear the love of God. See, Jacob and Esau's relationship is only a type and shadow of the real. It can't express the divine love perfectly. Indeed, things will remain tense between Israel and Edom for centuries. But at least they have some excuse. Those two brothers want different things. Esau wants to return to Seir, where his brother is welcome. He's welcome to come live under him in his land, which is outside the land of promise. But Jacob can't go with him. Jacob must return to the land of promise. That's where God has commanded him to go. That's where the divine blessing is. And so they must part ways, even though they get to separate in peace. But Jacob can't compromise. When Esau presses him and things look like, it's might get tense, he begs his brother, please let me find favor. Again, that's the ancient Near Eastern way of saying no. I will come to visit you when I can. He's not quite lying, but I can't follow you right now. I have to follow God. So Esau returned that day back to his land, but Jacob goes into the land of promise. And then we read, he came safely to Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Behold the goodness of God. At long last, 20 years of waiting, Jacob has returned. He builds a house. He's not going anywhere. He buys a plot of land right in the heart of the land of promise, a little bit better than what Isaac and Abraham had. Before he entered into his life of servitude to his uncle, Jacob vowed that if the Lord would bring him safely back to the land, then the Lord shall be my God. And so after a long time of trial and testing, Jacob, now Israel, worships God and builds an altar in memoriam of that fact. God, the God, is my God, the God of Israel. That's a significant step of the unfolding revelation of the promises. Once again, we see the faithfulness of God win out in spite of all the drama and the ridiculous self-destructive behavior of the saints chosen by God as instruments intended to display his glory. And that, beloved, is what really matters, his glory. There's nothing better. No better cause to rally a bunch of people around, no better flag to wave. And that is the reason we are here together this morning. We're certainly not here for the music. And we're not here to enjoy the nasally intonations of the pastor. Sorry, forgive me. And we're not even here for each other, beloved. At least we should not be. But each and every one of us are here to bear witness to the demonstration of the power and the glory, the steadfast love and the mercy that is on display for our benefit on every page of Scripture. We've come to this place to bear witness to the unchanging will and the eternal splendor of the one who says, look what I can do with broken sinners like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Peter, Paul, me, you, beloved. You are here because you have been chosen by God for this purpose, to bear witness to the glory and the mercy and the love of God who did not spare his only begotten son from dying a miserable death in the place of sinners like Jacob and me and you. And you are here to reflect the glory that you have seen. That is your calling. That is your purpose. It's what he made you for, don't you see? You were chosen for this most glorious task. And the flesh, which cannot please God and does not want to please God, will say, well, how do I know if they're chosen? How do I know if they really are supposed to be part of this? Answer's pretty simple, beloved. They're here. That's what you need to know. This is the body the Lord is building here. He's building the body all over the place. The kingdom is growing all over the world, but this place is where the divine will has brought you. And the way we reflect the glory of God best is not by looking in, running a self-diagnostic, a self-prescribed fruit inspection, and it's certainly not done by looking at each other, evaluating and comparing your fruitfulness with my own fruit production. But the best way for a mirror to reflect an image is to be pointed directly towards that image. If we are to reflect the glory, we must be pointed at the glorious one. We must look at Christ. We must bask in his glorious perfection, in his loving willingness to serve, although he is rightly the one to whom every knee should be bowing in service. This is the one who stripped off his clothes and washed his disciples' feet, wearing nothing but his underwear. And then even that was stripped off him. And he was hung naked and bleeding on a cross because he loved us enough to suffer this humiliating indignity in our place. Beloved, this is why you are here. And this is why they are here. And this act of love is so great, so world-changing, that when we really do understand it, when we really see it, how could we not reflect it back to him? And what better way to reflect his glory than to love those whom he has died for in the same way that he does, in the same kind of love that he has poured out on you? When you show this love, even to the weakest member of this body, even when it's not met with the kind of reciprocation you would like, beloved, then you are serving him. And yet, you are not Christ. You cannot love him as much as he deserves. You cannot love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Not yet, beloved. But don't be discouraged by this. And don't be discouraged by their failure either. Because the Lord is not done yet. And what we have seen this morning in this chapter is that no matter how long it takes, he's not going to give up. Praise God. So look around you this morning. Look at your brothers and sisters in Christ. See who it is that he has loved enough to reconcile through the death of his only begotten Son. And behold the gift that he has given to you, a body of saints, a family not just united by blood, except the blood of Christ, an eternal communion, earned for you by the love of Christ. See how much this was worth to him. So how much should it be worth to us? Just as Jacob didn't deserve the grace of Esau, so too your fellow saints don't deserve it from you. But neither do you deserve it from them, do you? We're not talking about your love, are we? We're talking about loving with a love that has come to us as a pure gift from the God of love. All we're really doing is passing it on, you understand? Remember, the same God who is working in you is also working on them. And the things that you need, the frequent reminders of who you are and who you belong to, and a whole lot of grace, are no doubt the same things that they need as well. Are you willing to share? I promise you, there's enough to go around. You can test it. After all, seeing as how we're going to be spending an eternity in each other's company, we might as well start getting used to each other right now, yeah? Let's close with something Paul has said to help the body of Christ live like the body of Christ. Listen, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation, which means we have to practice it all the time. And don't worry, we will give each other plenty of reasons to practice. In Christ, God was reconciling us to himself, no longer counting our sins against us, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation for others. Therefore, we are his ambassadors, ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Look around you. Behold the righteousness of God, the church, the body of Christ, the people he chose to unite to the one who perfectly loved each and every one of us all the way to death on a cross, a holy and eternal family that we've all been adopted into by grace alone, through faith alone, because of what our brother Christ has done for us. Amen.